Welcome back, everyone, to the Truth Provided broadcast. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. The website is www.remnantofgod.org. In this week's broadcast, I have been going over a couple of articles from the Vatican. And the most recent one that I was doing right before the break had to deal with the tsunami victims. And where I left off was how the animals... Now, this is amazing to me, how the animal kingdom can hear... when there's danger. I mean, for those of us that don't think God is active in all forms of life that he's created, then, you know, this is going to be a little bit hard for you to understand, but animals do hear him warning them, I would imagine. I mean, how is it that no animals were found dead? Yeah, it's truly that simple. In fact, it will be made more simple when the plagues begin. True Christians will see people with boils upon their bodies, yet no boils will be found on the child of God. You know what's strange about that day? Those of us without the boils will be accused of causing the boils on those that have them. They won't understand that because we truly do worship the Christian God. He has protected us from his wrath, and that's why we don't have the boils. We'll be standing there in front of them without boils, and they just won't get it. Why? Well, because once the plagues start, the Holy Spirit no longer allows them to be saved. For it is written, they must now suffer his wrath. And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's Revelation 22:11. That's when the Lord Jesus puts down the censure, in the sanctuary, in the most holy place. And that's it. Judgment's done. You know, Rome is lying in two different ways here in this article. First of all, no one goes to heaven until Jesus gets back, with the exception of a chosen few, as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23 already states in the Scriptures. And second of all, only those that trust the Christian God gain entrance into the Christian kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I'm not judging everybody there, like I said earlier. I mean, you can't really know a person's heart. That's God's job to know their hearts, okay? And I'm most assuredly not judging the small children that have not yet reached the age of accountability that died that day. Judgment like this can only be committed to a perfect mind. And only one mind carries that ability, and that is the mind of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that has that judgment. He's the one that will take care of that. We don't have to worry about stuff like this. Ours is only to hope these little ones were spared eternal death. I cannot know either way. You know, because I've seen the young judged in both directions in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But we can make righteous judgments while we walk this earth, and the majority of those judgments can be done with simple common sense. If someone doesn't want anything to do with the Christian God, then please don't try to tell me that they're going to go to the Christian heaven, because that's what the Vatican's doing. These people don't want, well, the majority of them, their religion is such that they don't want anything to do with Christianity, so how can the Pope say that they're going to heaven, the Christian heaven? One thing I did find rather ironic here is this. As Christians, we see the Muslim churches as a place for the dead, because this is more or less the symbolic utterance of a life without Christ. Anyone that does not embrace the eternal Christian living God will eventually find eternal death as their reward, because we worship the God of the living. And when the second death is executed, that term, God of the living, will resound for all eternity. So in essence, anyone walking outside his will can be seen literally as the walking dead. seeing how the tidal waves had no major effect on those Muslim churches in that area, do you realize what those churches were used for directly after the flood? Now, this might be a bit of a hard statement to make, but it's reality, it's fact, it's actually what happened. Directly after the flood, those churches were used as morgues. Now, just using it, looking at it in a biblical standpoint, if we were to, you know, go forward into the future 1,000 years and look back on this day, is this not biblically accurate as well as prophetically sound for any and all that claim a God outside the Christian God of life? Death is the end result. Pray for those people. They need Jesus just as much as anyone else needs Jesus. And pray they get the necessary means by which to rebuild and begin their lives anew. Hopefully, they will have time to reflect on how their God was 100% unable to warn or even protect them in any way, shape, or form. And let them see all of a sudden Christian people coming up to evangelize them and help them and putting out a hand. And they've got this in the back of their mind, what they saw on that day when the tsunami hit. Will this bless them with an opportunity to gain Christ? We can only pray. Pray the Christian evangelists that the Lord sends their way are blessed with words that cut deeper than ever before so as to make them realize just what their Muslim church has to offer. According to the only God proven to be alive, the only thing Muslim has to offer is death. That's all it has to offer, eternal death. Okay, let's get to the emails. I got a couple of questions from this one, actually a few. I can only share a couple of them this week. But this first question was from a friend of the ministry by the name of Paul. He asks, why doesn't the Dead Sea Scroll mention Christ? Well, actually, let me read what he said. He goes, the following paragraph from a website is troubling. Can you clarify it for me? It says, however, the real dog bone to this bare cupboard of references to earthly Christianity is to be found in the strange silence that surrounds researches. That surrounds researches. Yeah, I guess that's what it says. Into the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. Leather, parchment, and metal scrolls written in Hebrew, which have been unearthed in the hundreds, often complete and in excellent condition. Here are records of religious events, important commentaries and chronicles by a sect of esteemed scribes and scholars written in Judea for 100 years up to 70 AD, and nowhere is mention made of a new religion, a Messiah, a worker of miracles, a preaching to multitudes, a trial, a crucifixion, nothing. This silence is great embarrassment to biblical scholars and is treated extremely gingerly by biblical academic community. Now, this you're going to get questions like this from folks that have no clue of the reality of what they found on that day. I mean, the reason we don't see much in the way of Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls is, from what I have researched, the scrolls only contain Old Testament scriptures. One book is missing, however, that being the Book of Esther. About a fourth of the scrolls are copies, in whole or in part, of the preceding books. Those deciphering them do not understand prophetic symbolism anyway, today or yesterday. Whether they look at the scrolls or the Old Testament of the King James Bible or the New Testament, they're completely unaware that it speaks of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. So yes, the Old Testament Bible does speak an awful lot of Jesus Christ coming, doing all these wonderful things, and then dying on a cross and resurrecting. But if they have not the eyes to see, they're not going to catch it anyway. So, you know, but the thing is, prophecy was fulfilled. And I do have a page on the website that talks about 100 prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ. I mean, there's a lot more than 100 prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ. But I illustrate how, look at how many are here. I just list 100, but if you actually only had 8 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the odds of that happening in one man are so phenomenal. To give you an idea how big the odds are, if you were to take a bunch of silver dollars and cover the entire state of Texas, 263,000 square miles, 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and then paint one of them red, and then mix all those silver dollars up, and then send a blind man in, and you tell him that you can only bend over and pick up one coin, and it has to be the red coin. For him to be able to do that is a lot easier. It would be a lot easier for him to do that than for Christ to be the Messiah with 8 prophecies being correct. But he's got hundreds of them being correct. You know, but if they don't have eyes to see, they're not going to catch it. So, anyway, the next question he asks is, why is sin against only the Holy Spirit committed, committing the unpardonable sin and is not forgiven? I get this question a lot. I haven't gotten it in a while, but the only way to have forgiven or to have the unforgiven sin is to convince oneself that which the Holy Spirit done is of the devil. Like in Matthew chapter 12, for example, verses 30 to 32, we hear of this sin. Jesus not only warns his hearers that there are no gray areas in this great controversy we find ourselves in, but in that passage, Jesus declares anyone who credits the work of God to the devil has committed the unpardonable sin in verse 31. When a person rejects the prompting of the Holy Spirit in their heart and mind, the end result is a hardened conscience. You can verify that in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. A hardened conscience that can no longer respond to the Holy Spirit's work of prodding their heart to accept Christ as Lord and confess their sins and, of course, then repent of same. The Holy Spirit's main job is to make people aware of this sin that they are in. In John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." People that constantly reject the Holy Spirit are beyond the reach of God's Spirit. They have become what the Word describes as reprobates. Romans 1:28, for example, says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Why? Well, he gives you free will. If you don't want to worship him, you don't have to. And the problem with that is he is a God that protects. He is a living God. It's like I said a couple of broadcasts ago. I don't even remember when I said this, but I've said this before many times in the past. Let's say you've got two Christians. Both of them are completely deaf. And they're walking down a street. And a Mack truck is going out of control behind them. Everybody's trying to warn, you know, no, let me change that. There's nobody around to warn them. Only the Father in heaven sees what's happening, and the Father in heaven sends out warning. Through his angels or however he chooses to do it, he sends warnings to both those children. Just like he sends warnings on the tsunami disaster. He sends warnings to everybody, not just Christians. The problem is, just Christians can hear them. Just like in that verse in Matthew chapter 12. Only the Christians heard the Father's voice. The rest of them just heard thunder. Why? Because they don't believe. So you can't blame God for things that are happening in the world, like that one, that English church, that Orthodox English church that's a mimic of the Catholic Church, that Archbishop over there said that this makes him question God's existence because of what happened in the tsunami disaster. He's given all the people in the world another opportunity to deny God, blaming God for something that he didn't do. God tries to warn them. It's just like in Pharaoh's day. God said in the Bible, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Everybody goes, well, that's pretty mean. You know, why did you harden Pharaoh's heart? No, that's not what he said. In other words, what he really said in the scriptures was, the love I share with you softens your heart. Well, the same love I shared with Pharaoh hardened his. See, some people don't like the love. That's the problem. They don't want to live forever or whatever. It boggles my mind where someone's thinking is in that regard, but I mean, we're the only ones that worship a God of the living. We're the only ones that have a God that can, you know, with the prophecies and whatnot, that even verifies his existence. I mean, you look around and you see creation, and you can see his existence in your own backyard. Cut your finger. You'll see it in your own finger when it closes itself up after a couple of days with a scab. So, anyway, they have completely tuned out the only channel through which the Father can reach them, people that don't believe. When that is done, When I'm talking about the people that blaspheme the Holy Spirit, when that is done, they are absolutely beyond all hope for salvation. They are walking dead again. They have committed the unforgivable sin. There's nothing that can save them. They have come to a mindset that they are absolutely, positively, undeniably convinced there is no God. No, at least no Christian God. That's called a reprobate mind. There's nothing you can do with that person then. All you can do is pray because, I mean, many Christians to this day misunderstand the simplicity of this truth and actually worry that they have committed the unpardonable sin in some way in their lives. I always tell them that the very fact that they're concerned deep within themselves is a sign that they are still capable of hearing the Spirit, and their concerns prove that they truly desire in their hearts to do His will, so they haven't committed it anyway. So if they're still being urged or moved by Him, then they don't have to worry. But the hard thing is dealing with folks that you see, and especially when it's people that you love. That you know they have, you know, that they walk away from the only one worthy of their love, and that would be Jesus. Okay, this next email comes from another friend of the ministry, Donna. It has to do with some stories about Jesus' youth that someone shared with her. She goes, "Hi, Nick, have you heard the story regarding Jesus' spirit roaming the earth, teaching while his body was in the grave? Also, that when he was a boy, one of his..." And now, she doesn't believe this stuff, folks. Don't get me wrong. She's just telling me what she's hearing. And she goes, "Also, that when he was a boy, one of his uncles took him to a European countries, and that's how they heard about Jesus. The friend who questioned that we go to heaven after we die is the one who came up with this, too." I looked at her like she was, you know, not all there when she said this. Where do you get these stories from? Or where do they get these stories from? How can these people get stuff like, you know, and she goes on from there. And I just more or less said, you know, I too have heard these stories in my youth. I recall as a youth in the Catholic parochial school hearing all sorts of strange stories. One in particular comes to mind. I was told as a young boy that one day when Mary was doing the family laundry at the river's edge, she had brought the child Jesus with her. I guess he was old enough now to go out and, you know, and go with her with the laundry. In this story, it was taught us that while Jesus waited for his mother to finish the laundry, he would busy himself playing on the banks of the river. On this particular day, it was told that he formed 12 small sparrows out of the sand at the river's edge. And when Mary was done with the laundry, she called out to him that it was time to go home. So, as the story goes, Jesus didn't want to leave his newfound creation alone, you know, these cute little sparrows he made, so he breathed the breath of life into the 12 small sparrows, and they became living birds and flew off. Of course, the story later on went to connect the apostles in some strange way to those 12 sparrows. But, you know, I believed that story for many years until I read this in my Bible. John chapter 2, verse 11 says, and this is commenting on when Jesus changed the water into wine. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him, according to the word of God." The very first miracle was performed when Jesus made the water into wine. And that would be unfermented wine as well, people. Jesus would never make something that would defile the human body. And according to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, who we know as a follower of truth, fermented wine would in fact defile the human body, because Daniel said so. The term wine in the Bible, here's a problem. This is why people have a problem with it. The term, the word wine in the Bible is used for both fermented or unfermented grape juice. So that's where you get that confusion. Now, when people get to that, get to the point that they believe stories over biblical truth, there is little that we as Christians can do to help them. One with a much greater ability to speak words needs to step in now. That being, of course, is His Holy Spirit. So I would pray that the Lord opens her eyes, this friend of Donna, before it's too late. Now, regarding the story that Jesus roamed the earth while His body lay in the grave, the Word of God is plain. Jesus rested in the grave on Sabbath. To come out beforehand would mean he not only lied about the time that he said he would rest, remember the sign of Jonah, but it would also generate a lie regarding the state of the dead that his word speaks of. The world believes man can be separate from his body and still be alive at the same time, like a ghost or something. You know, they believe that your soul leaves your body and floats above it or something, but that's impossible. According to the Word of God, the soul needs two ingredients to be alive. The dust of the earth and the breath of life are what makes up a living soul. The breath of life is also called the spirit that goes back to God who gave it at death. This is where Satan was able to twist the Bible to make it appear people go to heaven or hell immediately at death. He's been lying to people since the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." He's been saying it ever since then. So, however, you know, when the Bible is allowed to define the symbols, the word spirit here is defined as the breath of life rather bluntly. In fact, in the book of Job, we find one rather blunt proof of this very fact, where it says in Job chapter 27, verse 3, it says, "All the while my breath is in me, and the spirit of God is in my nostrils." Okay, that spirit of God is in my nostrils. Remember that. As for this, for the verse, "The devil likes the twist," it's found in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, where it says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." This, of course, talking about a person that dies. "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So many people believe that the spirit is a disembodied soul. The devil has been very busy for 6,000 years making sure they fall for this lie. But the simple truth is easy to find. This is what amazes me so much. Almost everyone alive can easily get access to a Bible and read this stuff themselves, yet they choose to believe the preachers instead. Even though the prophecy states in the last days many false teachers will be preaching. When it says many, it means the majority. So the odds are the church most people stand in today is a church teaching as Satan would have them teach. This is why the prophecy also says the true church is a small remnant of the original. The grand majority of the people are deceived. So, in both those verses that I just gave, from Job 27:3, where it says, Spirit of God is in my nostrils, or Ecclesiastes 12:7, where it says, the dust will return to the earth and the spirit goes back to God who gave it, both those verses use the same word for spirit, which in the Strong's Concordance is number 07307, or Ruach. Okay? That word translated out in both Job and Ecclesiastes both mean the same thing. And here's the definitions that come back out of the Strong's Concordance. These are the words that you can use just as easy in these verses. It's wind, breath, blast, air, breath of air, gas, vain, or empty thing. I mean, there's a lot more, but they're all just more or less repeating the ones I said. Bottom line, people. The Word of God bluntly states the main ingredients of the human soul is this. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Right there is the recipe. The dust, the breath, became. A living soul can only be alive with those two ingredients. In fact, death is actually a reversal of that fact. Remove the breath of life, and man goes back to dust. So, I mean, just if you question it, just go backwards for a moment. As for the 3 days that Jesus was supposedly roaming and teaching, could it be they mixed some lies into a true story about Jesus when he was 12 years old, where his mother and his father thought he was with family members, possibly an uncle that left him, you know, behind at the temple? In Luke chapter 2, verse 46, and it says, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, you know, Jesus, when he was 12 years old, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. I wonder if the questions Jesus used that day, think about this, I wonder if the questions that he used that day actually helped them learn more. You know what I mean? I mean, it was more or less for the benefit of those asking, or him, you know, when he would ask the questions, it would actually help them learn more. Perhaps he taught them more than they taught, than they thought they taught him, is what I'm trying to say. I'm sorry, I'm just jumbling up some words there. But was it not written in Luke chapter 2, verse 47, that all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers? And that's talking about when he was 12? And these doctors of divinity are hearing him and are astonished at his answers? It seems to me more plausible that Jesus taught them a bit more than they could have taught him those 3 days. What appears to be happening to Donna's friend here has been happening for ages. The truth is being manipulated and twisted around to give it just enough believability so as to entrap those that are too lazy to just plain open a Bible for themselves. The devil loves people like this. And as we can see, he has a planet full of them. For it is also written, as I said earlier, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Okay, I got 1 minute left here, I think. Let me see if I could finish up with this next email. I doubt it, but let me just answer it quickly. The question was, just read it. It's from Al. I don't know where Al's from. But Al says, I'm a reborn-again Christian as of 1996. I have a little bit of a challenge for you. I love your site. I need some help. The Catholic Papal Mitre on its back has a series of Roman numerals. Can you get me a picture of it? I think when they add them up, you'll see something interesting. My address is as follows, and he goes on from there. And I said, I too am looking for that picture. I am very much looking for that picture. Many years ago as a Catholic, I actually saw that thing with my own eyes. And it does have Roman numerals on it, but the funny thing is it's not just there for numbers. It actually spells out a word, well, a statement, Vicarius Filii Dei, which is Latin for Vicar of the Son of God. If you take those Roman numerals and you add them up, you'll find that it actually equals 666. So if anybody knows where that picture is, please send it to me. Send it to questions at remnantofgod.org, or just go to remnantofgod.org and go to the Contact Us page on the website, and I'll get it from there. Anyway, that's it for this week, everybody. I hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Please try to catch us again next week. And for those that can't, you can also go to www.remnantofgod.org. Click the Antique Radios on the main page. That will bring you to the archives of this program. You can listen online, download MP3s, or just order CDs of the program. You can give them to your friends. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry saying, until next time, I pray the Lord blesses you and yours with a desire to be the Christian He created you to be. Thank you for listening, and remember, the truth is provided in the Word of God. God bless everybody.